Okay, well, welcome back, and welcome back to the Book of Job. I got a number of people giving me feedback saying they're really excited about the Book of Job, and I am too. I feel like every time I come back to Job, I learn a whole lot more, and it challenges me a whole lot more. We started talking, before we got into the Book of Job itself, we started and set up the Book of Job by looking at Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 is that psalm that talks about God's protection for the people who are loyal to him, his faithful people. In fact, that's the psalm that says he will command even his angels concerning you so that you won't strike your foot against a stone. He's going to make so sure that you are protected, that whether it's famine or darkness or plague, pandemic, whether it's spiritual enemies or physical enemies, Psalm 91 says, God's got it all covered. He's going to take care of you because he guards the people that are righteous, the people that are faithful. And so we then contrasted that with what actually is happening in the book of Job. Now, if you recall from the opening chapters and what we talked about last week, the accuser comes to God, who's sitting on his throne, and God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He's completely blameless. He's innocent. Not only is he blameless and innocent, but he's upright. He's righteous. He's got quality and substance to him. He's great, is what God's saying to the accuser. And the accuser responds by saying, well, yeah, but does Job actually serve you and live that way for nothing? And haven't you actually been doing Psalm 91 so much for him? Haven't you been protecting him so much that that's why he ends up being righteous? And it's a two-pronged accusation. One prong is an accusation to Job, saying Job's motives are actually questionable there because he's getting something out of that relationship. He's not actually being righteous because that's the right thing to do. He's being righteous because he gets something out of that righteousness. You're protecting him. You're blessing him. He's the richest guy around. He's got a great family. He's wealthy, all because of what you're doing. So it's an accusation about Job's motivations. But it's simultaneously an accusation at God himself, saying, if you really wanted to produce righteous people, the only way you could produce righteous people and know they were being truly righteous is if you didn't bless them for their righteousness. If you didn't actually reward them, if you didn't actually give them all of this extra protection like Psalm 91 talks about, then we'd know whether or not they were actually righteous. So it's this two-pronged accusation at Job and at God. He says about Job's motivations are questionable. And he says to God, your system really doesn't work because you want to produce righteous people, but then you've stacked the deck. You're messing with the system. It's not like we actually know that these people are righteous. So we talked about that last week. So there's sort of two trials happening simultaneously. Now, after that, God says to the accuser, okay, he's in your hands, and you know the story. The accuser then makes sure that everything gets taken away from Job. He becomes basically penniless, and he loses his family. He loses all of his kids. He loses all of his wealth, his property. He even loses his health. So Job has nothing left. And then Job starts to lament, and his friends come and gather around him. And so that's where we're going to be at today. His friends come and they mourn with him. So why don't we start by looking at Job chapter 2. We'll start there. Starting at verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, when they heard all the troubles that had come upon Job, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. This is probably the best thing that they do. It kind of goes downhill from there in this this story. But the friends come and they mourn with Job. And other than sort of the weeping and wailing that goes along with mourning, they don't interact. There's no dialogue. They simply sit with the person in pain and be a comfort to them by showing them their presence and their concern. And that's what Job needs. And then it goes downhill from there. So let's first reinforce where Job is at. So not only has he lost everything, but we need to remember that Job did not bring this on himself. Chapters 1 and 2 establish, without a doubt, 4 times it says that Job is innocent. Job is blameless. Job is upright. Job has integrity. So when you hear innocent and blamelessness, that's a way of saying he didn't do anything wrong. But then there are also positive qualities that God emphasizes, that he is upright, he is faithful, he is a man of integrity. There's a righteousness and a quality and a substance to this guy that God approves of. And that is without a doubt, that's not in question here. God has said it twice to the accuser. The narrator says it twice as well. In addition to that, that's not up for debate. But Job's friends haven't read chapters 1 and 2. And so that's where the problem comes. But Job has done nothing to deserve this. And all of this calamity comes upon him. He doesn't know where it's come from because he hasn't read chapters 1 and 2. He doesn't know about the dialogue in heaven. He just had disaster strike again and again and again. And so what's the response? Understandably, he goes on to lament and to pray. And so in his laments, he starts by cursing the day that he was born. He will go on in chapter 3 and say, it would have been better if I'd never been born than have to deal with this amount of pain and suffering. Have you ever been there? Job's there with you if you've ever been there. If you've ever felt like the amount of suffering I'm going through just doesn't add up for me, I don't understand this. And there are times where you think it would have been better if I'd never been born. That's exactly what Job says. That's all of chapter 3. It's this just extended lament saying, you know, I wish that actually when I'd been born, they just left me to expire there. Instead of nursing me and instead of caring for me, I wish that I'd never been nursed and fed and so on. That's what he goes on to say. I wish I'd never been born. And then in the subsequent chapters, he's going to go on and not only lament the fact that he was born, but lament the fact that it seems like God is against him. And he will use extremely strong language, extremely. It's absolutely amazing. He will say things like chapter 6, verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me and my spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me, he will say. You go on in chapter 16 and he'll say, I was at ease. I had a good life. And then he broke me in two. He seized me by the neck and he like just threw me to the ground and dashed me to pieces. And then he set me up as his target. Again, speaking of like arrows, like bow and arrows, right? God's been aiming for me. He uses really, really strong language. It's like telling God, stop making me your punching bag. Like, I'm already down. Don't kick me when I'm down. Withdraw your hand from me, he'll say in chapter 13. He'll say, leave me alone, chapter 7. I haven't done anything to you. It's extremely strong language. It's beautiful. We need it. It's there for us. God validates, in fact, inspires this language. But that kind of language is really, really hard for people to hear because you want to defend God. Because it sounds like an accusation. Maybe it is an accusation of God, but you got to recognize where it's coming from, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the friends hear all of this lament, not only cursing the day he was born, but then going on to say, God's made me his target, and all of his arrows are just sticking out of my body right now because he hasn't missed. He's been hitting me. They hear all of that, and it's like they don't know what to do with it. And you got to remember that when your friends lament, it's hard. It's hard language. It's hard to hear. And again, like we said, they don't have the benefit of chapters 1 and 2, just like we don't have the benefit of a chapters 1 and 2 in our own life when we go through suffering. And so they're going to hear all of this and they're going to decide, you know, we've read our Bibles. There's got to be a reason for this, Job. And so they're going to start off a little bit more tentative, and then they're going to amp it up as they move through these dialogues. But they are kind of quoting scripture. They're essentially going to say that God rewards the righteous and he punishes the sinful, which isn't really that far off Psalm 91, like we've already talked about. This is sometimes labeled by scholars as just retribution. It's just that God gives you what you deserve. If you deserve good things, he gives you good things. If you've been wicked, then he gives you bad things. This is retribution. And this is taught all the way through scripture. These people are not preaching heresy when they start talking to Job. So let me share this with you. Let me share my screen. Let me show you some of the scriptures. Proverbs. I just looked at a chapter or two to find three examples. This is all through Proverbs. The righteous have enough to satisfy their appetite, but the belly of the wicked is empty. Misfortune, it pursues sinners, but prosperity rewards the righteous. The perverse get what their ways deserve, and the good, they get what their good deeds deserve. This is all through the Proverbs. I've shared this quote with you before, but I'm going to share it again. This gentleman here, professor of Old Testament, personifies the books of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes as three people having a dialogue. And Proverbs seems to say, here are the rules for life. Try them, and you'll see that they will work. But Job and Ecclesiastes say, we did, and they don't. That is the dialogue that is happening in different parts of scripture. And that's what's happening here. But it's not just Proverbs that teaches that the righteous will prosper and the wicked will not, that the righteous will get what they deserve and so will the wicked. God will pay each one back. It's not just the Proverbs. It's in Deuteronomy. So I'm not going to read this because I'm going to run out of time if I read all these. But this is blessings, godless blessings, if you follow him, and then he lists cursings if you do not. And it's in the exact same places. So go look at, just go read Deuteronomy 28. I don't have time to read this to you now. It's not just Deuteronomy. So it's not just Proverbs. It's not just the law. It's also in the prophets. Jeremiah will say, I, the Lord, test the mind and I search the heart to give all according to their ways. I'm going to pay them back according to the fruit of their deeds, whether they're good deeds or bad deeds. Malachi, I quoted this last week. I'm not going to read it to you again now. God basically says in Malachi, if you bring your tithe, I will pour out blessings. If you withhold your tithe, I will withhold blessings and send curses instead. So that's just the Old Testament. I didn't even put New Testament ones up here. But this stuff is also in the New Testament as well. There is a link in scripture between sin and suffering. There is a link in scripture between sin and suffering. James says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, at the passage having to do with the Lord's Supper, he says, examine yourselves to make sure that there isn't any sin going on between the two of you, because, quote, when you eat and drink without discerning properly the body, meaning the body of believers, and have poor relationships between the two of you, you eat and drink judgment against yourselves. And for this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Jesus, not just Paul, it's not just James, Jesus will say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. That there is a link in scripture between sin and suffering. There is a link in scripture between being righteous and receiving blessings. It is all through scripture. But it doesn't therefore mean you can see blessings and infer that these people must be righteous. And it does not therefore mean that you can see people suffering and infer that there must be guilt. And that's the problem that Job's friends make. There's a link there. The theology is correct. Job's friends have read their Bibles correctly. Job's friends have misapplied scripture. And it also needs to be qualified by the other parts of scripture where there are righteous people who suffer, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? What these friends will then do is at first they will say that, Job, we think you've sinned. Well, they don't say we think. They say, you've sinned. Like, you need to confess this stuff. And by the end of their dialogues with Job, they will actually go so far as to say, here are the sins that you must have committed. You've oppressed the poor. You have, you've been greedy. You've been hoarding. Like, they'll just go on and they'll list the things that they think that Job has done. And then they'll accuse his children of the same sins. And they got what they deserve, the friends will say. And then Job will respond to them. Job will come back to them and he'll say, your theology doesn't work. It's not actually that simple. You can't use this theology like a formula. And he'll say, I've seen the wicked prosper. So look at chapter 21, starting at verse 7. Job will say, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring established before their eyes. Their homes are safe. They're free from fear. The rod, the punishment of God, it's not on them. The bulls in their stall, they never fail to breed. Their cows, they calve and they do not miscarry. Their crops, their produce, they just continue producing more and more. They send forth their children like a flock. Their little ones dance around. They sing to the music. They get to party. They get to make merry. They spend their years in prosperity and they go down to the grave in peace. Job will say, your formula doesn't work because I've seen the wicked and some of them are doing really well. Like, have you seen Hollywood? These people are doing pretty well off. They're pretty well off, right? And they just seem like healthy and wealthy and everything's great and they're going to die in old age. And what are you talking about? The wicked get what they deserve. That's Job's response. That's Job's first response. Like David will say in Psalm 37, he will say, I was young and now I'm old, but I have never seen the wicked begging or their children begging for bread, something like that. And Job's response is basically a parody of that. He says, well, then you need to look around a little more if you haven't seen any of the children of the righteous people begging bread, that it's only the wicked. I don't know if I said that correctly. Job, David says, in case I screwed this up, David says, I'm young and now I'm old, but I have never seen the children of the righteous. So I think I said wicked by accident. I've never seen the children of the righteous begging for bread. It's only the wicked. And Job will say, then open your eyes. Then look around again. You need to take another look because I've seen it. So that's Job's first response to his friends, that the wicked are actually prospering at times. But then he'll go on and he'll say, but once again, all of your theology doesn't apply to me here. This whole thing about the righteous always prosper and the wicked always get what they deserve, that doesn't apply to me because I'm still innocent. And he never gives that up. He doesn't mean sinlessness. And we need to make sure that we all understand that. When God says at the beginning, chapters 1 and 2, and as Job speaks throughout, he's not claiming that he's never sinned, as though he is sort of Jesus before Jesus shows up on earth. He's not saying that. He's saying that It's like he's lived an entire life of integrity, that when he has sinned, he's confessed. His confessions are up to date. That when he's seen a need, he's gone to meet it. That he hasn't sort of lingered on sin and made sort of compromises and places in his life where he knows he's never actually gotten this right or confessed it with God or dealt with it. He's got no places like that in his life. He's a righteous person. That's all that he's saying when he says that he's innocent. He's saying that he didn't deserve any of the calamity that came to him. He recognizes that there are going, just part of being human is going to involve sin, but it's never been, you can be blameless without being sinless. That's sort of the Old Testament language here. That's kind of what it means. You can have integrity and still have times where you mess up because you confess them. And you deal with it, and then you move on. That's the picture that Job says. So he says, I'm innocent, and I'm innocent enough that I want an audience with God. I want to plead my case to God. So chapter 23, look at that. Chapter 23, verses 3, 4, and 7. He will say, if only I knew where to find him, speaking of God, I would go to his dwelling place. I'd state my case before him. I'd fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out. He would answer me. There at that place, verse 7, the upright, they can establish their innocence before him. And there I would be delivered forever from my judge. He wants to present a legal case before God and say, wherever this is coming from, I don't deserve it. And I'm waiting for you to make things right. And we're going to have to wait a few more chapters and a couple of more weeks before God is going to answer that request. And he's not going to answer it the way that Job wants. And that's a really good thing for us. But I want to spend more time now talking about application to this. That was just a whirlwind tour through 24 chapters as quickly as I could to give you the high points and the gist of it. Let's talk first about what happens when we suffer. What can we learn from these passages as a result? It is worth asking the question if there is connection to sin. That, as I've said, it's reinforced in Old Testament and in New Testament. The disciples will say to Jesus, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, they're just reflecting this theology. And Jesus will say, neither his parents nor he sinned. But he doesn't say that's bad theology. He's simply talking about, in this particular case, we don't have to deal with a sin issue in order to get this guy healed. But that is sometimes the case. Nevertheless, Job fits into that same category where Jesus says, neither. Like, Job, this guy here that needs to be healed is just like Job. It's not a sin issue. But it is still worth asking that question. Secondly, when you suffer, lament, protest, grief. Grief is good and right and proper. Grief needs to be expressed. Grief. You are not somehow less spiritual if you don't grieve. In fact, according to, I think, scripture, you'd be the opposite. God has made us to grieve and to express that grief and to express it in the language that Job uses, which is really strong. So thirdly, pray honestly. Like, Job is really, really honest, and he lets God know exactly how he feels. I feel like your target, and I feel like you hit the bullseye over and over and over again, God. Let him know. That's okay. I've told most of you this before, but again, sort of to bring up the story I shared last week about when we lost Tori. There were two prayers that I prayed every day when we lost Tori for months. And one was that serenity prayer, that God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardship as the pathway to peace. Oh, that's a hard one to pray. Taking, as Jesus did, the sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that you will make all things right if I surrender to your will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. I pray that prayer every day. And then I would pray my prayer of protest. What the heck, God? What the heck? How is this good for any of us? How is this good for her? How is this good for us? Like, where are you? Like, pray both. Okay. We get both in scripture. Pray both. Pray honestly. And I found that there, I certainly found support and comfort and encouragement by a variety of people, both in the church and outside the church. But I didn't get a lot of response where people would say, I'm praying that prayer of protest with you. So I called up Joel Cadieu and I said, Joel and I weren't very close at the time. We'd have a beer once or twice a year, something like that. We weren't super close. Got a great friendship now. But we weren't as close at the time, but I called him up because I knew he would pray that prayer with me. I just knew it. And so I called him up and we went out for a drink and I just shared what was going on. I said, Joel, I don't know if anyone is actually praying that protest prayer with me. Will you? And he did. And I really appreciated that. Do you notice that Job's friends don't pray for him at all? Like that's incredible. In this long dialogue, this huge book. And Job's friends show up and they lament and they sit silently with him. That's great. And then when they start talking, they never shut up. And not once do they actually pray on his behalf. Like, how about being a friend that's going to protest what you're going through, what your friend's going through with God? How about being a friend that laments alongside? That's when you suffer. It's helpful to pray those prayers, lament, protest. When your friends suffer, Job's friends did well. Go be with them. Spend time with them. I know it's hard. It's hard. I know. I've been there. And it's hard to be quiet when you're listening to protests and lament. It really is. Job, at one point, will respond to the friends and say, oh, that you would be silent. That would be your wisdom. Go and just listen. Just listen. You don't have to respond. We need to recognize that when we listen to people who are lamenting, it's not the time for intellectual answers and arguments. When someone is lamenting and they say, why God, or how could God allow this, or where was Jesus, and that kind of thing, they're not actually asking you a question. And even when they say that I'm asking you a question, it's still not an intellectual question. It's an emotional question. So answer it at the emotional level. And your answer, I hope, is going to be, I don't know. Because you didn't get Job 1 and 2 in this particular situation that you just got thrown in. You didn't see it. You don't know. You don't know if it's sin. You don't know if it's some decision up in heaven. So an I don't know is a great answer. You just say, I'm struggling with this too, and I'm hurting alongside you. But answer it at the emotional level of the pain that they are expressing, not the words coming out of their mouths. And that takes discipline, because you're going to end up, when they start accusing God, your arrows have sunk into me and I feel like your target and I'm drinking their poison right now, which is exactly what Job says. It's going to be everything inside of you is going to be like, I want to defend God. And you have to say, no, this is not the time for that. Later, maybe we can have that conversation. Much later, maybe. Right now, I'm going to give you a hug and say, I don't know. I already said, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray with them too. Don't just say, I'm going to pray for you. Pray with them in the moment and say, God, I don't know what's going on. I don't have any answers. Would you just help and comfort and be here now? That kind of thing. When you pray with them, do not use prayer to teach them. And I see this happening. I have done this, so I repent of this. don't pray prayers where you are allegedly speaking to God, but really you're trying to teach the person listening what they need to hear. We church people do this way too much. I'm guilty of it. I am repenting of this. Stop doing it. Okay. Don't pray prayers where we say, Lord, I pray that you would teach so-and-so to see the big picture so that they come to recognize that the testing of their faith, it produces perseverance. Like, help them to recognize that, Lord. No. You don't use prayer as manipulation. Don't use prayer as a way of getting people to do what you want them to do. That's not prayer. In fact, God might slap our wrist for that. I wouldn't be surprised. Here's the big one. Be careful about speaking for God. The friends claim to speak for God. In fact, Eliphaz will say, I believe it's chapter 4, he'll say that a spirit, which I assume means that he's saying a spirit from the Lord, a spirit told me, I had some sort of divine revelation. And the divine revelation let me know that, you know, this isn't okay. In fact, he'll say, the spirit told me, can anyone really be innocent before God? Implying that Job sinned. So Eliphaz will claim that God kind of told him that Job has actually sinned. He's essentially acting like a prophet. Whether you're acting like a prophet or whether you're simply quoting Bible passages at them, I mean, they're basically quoting the Proverbs. They're quoting all of the scriptures that I showed you there and more. They're basically paraphrasing those various scriptures and saying, we're speaking on God's behalf here and you're wrong. Therefore, you need to, and so on. So whether you're, be so careful about speaking for God, whether it's this sort of prophetic, this is what I think God is saying and you need to hear it, or whether it's this is what God says in scripture and it therefore applies to you. You got to be so, so careful with that. I mean, we're dealing with a broken and vulnerable person here. You got to be careful with that at all times, but especially when we've got a broken and vulnerable person here. Jack Deere, in his book, Surprised by the Voice of God, he tells a story about being in a conference, and there was a guy up on stage, and he was giving prophetic words, and they were being confirmed. This was a legitimate thing. And he called out one guy in the back, and he said, at the back, I see God's just shown what he says, God just showed me that there's sin in your finances and you need to repent of that. And then moved on. And after he finished this thing, that the man who'd been called out was there with his pastor. And he came up to the prophet afterwards and he said, what did you see? Like, what are you talking about? And the prophet says, well, I saw a dollar sign above your head. And above that, I saw a dark, ominous cloud. And God's showing me that there's sin in your finances and you need to repent of it. And the pastor and the man who'd been told this said, this is a blameless and upright man. He's one of our elders. He's actually an incredibly generous person to our church. Like, we're not buying this whole accusation of that he has sinned. Well, it turned out a couple weeks later, this man who'd been accused of this discovered that there had been an employee that he had who had been embezzling money, stealing from the company, So the prophet saw correctly, interpreted it correctly. There was sin in this man's finances, but applied it incorrectly. This applies to you. You have sinned and you need to repent. He got 2 out of 3 right. Besides the fact that he also got wrong, that he should not have called them out publicly, that any confrontation of sin should be done privately, one-on-one. And Job's friends do the same thing. God told us, whether it's through scripture or through some sort of prophetic thing going on, God told us that They're reading their signs. They're reading their Bible correctly. They're right. They interpreted it correctly. No one can be innocent before God. But they applied that line incorrectly to Job and said, therefore, you have sinned in a particular area. They heard correctly and applied it incorrectly. They read their Bibles correctly. God does reward the righteous and God does punish the wicked. And then they applied it incorrectly. Job, confess your sins. Anytime that we claim to speak for God, whether it's prophecy, whether it's, I feel like God is saying that you should, or quoting scripture, which is the same thing. There's no difference between a prophecy and quoting scripture at someone. You're still giving them God's voice. And you got to be so careful with that. We need discernment as we read, whether it's something prophetic or whether it's scriptural. Just because you've understood the scriptures correctly does not mean that you therefore have applied them correctly to this particular situation. Job's three friends read it correctly, whether it's scripture or prophecy, both of them. They read it correctly, they interpreted it correctly, and they applied it completely incorrectly. In fact, Jack Deere in that book will go on to say that even after you've read the signs correctly, or whether you've read scripture correctly and interpreted it correctly, even if you know the way that it could be applied correctly, you should still ask God whether or not he's giving you the green light to go and say that to someone. And that's great advice. Just because you know how a scripture verse would apply to your friend suffering right now doesn't mean that you should share it. Why don't you ask God first? Job didn't need any more scripture given to him. So let's be really, really careful about that. Let's actually ask God, right? Are you giving me the green light on this? Is this okay to share? Because we want to care for these people. I want to be cared for in my time of need. And I don't need someone quoting Romans 8:28 to me, all things work together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I don't need that. I already know that. I'm in pain, right? Let's put ourselves in the position of, would I actually want to hear this at that time? Let's ask God a little bit more. Just because a scripture comes to mind, just because an impression comes to mind, does not mean God has told you to share it. And if Job's friends had learned that lesson, well, we wouldn't have the book of Job, but Job would also have been in a lot less pain, I think. So let's be really careful about how we interact with those who suffer, because we want people to be careful with us as we suffer as well. It's an inevitable part of life. And we've got a lot to learn from this amazing book. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this book. Thank you for showing us how we can pray, how we can pray honestly, how we can comfort others in a time of need. Thank you for showing us how not to comfort others in a time of need. Lord, I pray that you would give us discernment as we interpret things from you. May we have sensitivity to your voice and your leading so that we can be Christ to those in need. His hands and feet, his voice, his presence. In order to do that, Lord, we're going to have to stay in tune with you. Lord, make us people who are in tune with you. Keep in step with the Spirit. Lord, thank you. Thank you for, you have so much care and concern for us that you've given us, once again, this incredible book, this incredible story. Thank you. It's such a gift to us. It's a comfort to us as we suffer. It's a warning to us as we comfort others who suffer. What a gift. Thank you. Lord, we bless you. May you continue to use your word in our lives to make us more like Christ and to bless others. In your name I pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace, my friends. Thanks for being with us. Blessings on all of you.